Ephesians. And this is part of a series, as some of you will know, a short series we're having just over this month on unchanging truth in a changing world. We are very conscious here as a local church that there are issues that divide us. We want to make a stand for the unchanging truth of God's word. But it's also important that we are adaptive to the changing culture that we're a part of. And we're trying to find some passages in the Bible that help us to hold those things in the right tension. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Galatians chapter 1 and 2, where we found Paul standing for the truth, but also commenting on something which was very cultural, as far as his own society was concerned, the issue of circumcision. Well, today we are again in one of Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians, and we're going to read some verses which perhaps shed a little more light on Paul's attitude in this whole area of controversy between truth and culture. I'm going to read from verse 19 through to verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 9. So as I say, we're going to scan the whole of these three chapters, 8, 9 and 10, in the course of our Bible study. Let's hear God's word then in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. One of the less publicized consequences of our membership in the European community is that the United Kingdom is shortly going to have a Bill of Rights. We've never had one before. The British Constitution is a largely unwritten law. There was a famous Bill of Rights passed in 1689, but that really gave rights to Parliament rather than to the individual. So it's really to the American and the French revolutions that we must turn for credit for the emergence of our modern idea of human rights. If credit is the appropriate word, because not everybody, of course, is convinced that the language of rights is a totally healthy language. Undoubtedly, declarations of human rights have been very useful in preventing abuse of power by civil authorities. But in the kind of individualistic and rather competitive society we live in today, rights easily become a weapon of legal attack rather than defense, don't they? Promoting a rather egoistic, litigious attitude. I've got my rights, we say. Seldom do we hear any acknowledgement of the logical corollary of that. I've got my duty. But of course, one person's right is another person's duty. It's the way it works. And sadly, this conflict model in which empowered individuals struggle to obtain their rights, that spills over into the Christian community too sometimes. The church very often these days seems to become a battleground, where rival parties employ their democratic rights to get their own way. Every pastor certainly knows what it is to deal with strong-minded individuals or pressure groups who want to determine the policy of the church on this or that issue. And of course, it has to be admitted, church leaders themselves sometimes display the same kind of high-handed attitude. Well, now, the church at Corinth seems to have been divided by just such a destructive pattern of self-assertive behavior. Two groups had developed at Corinth, it seems. Without intending any kind of pejorative or political implication, I'm going to call them the liberals and the conservatives. The liberals considered that Christianity had granted them a kind of superior awareness in the area of spiritual things. They had been liberated, for instance, from bondage to all forms of superstition and ritual. These liberals moved with relaxed confidence through the pagan world in which they lived. Sometimes perhaps a little too relaxed, a little too confident. The conservatives, on the other hand, felt much more defensive about their Christian distinctiveness. They saw the pagan world as a dangerous seductress that was constantly threatening to contaminate their holiness by her moral and her spiritual infidelities. So the conservatives were very conscientious and scrupulous about just about everything. Sometimes perhaps to the point of being rather legalistic and narrow-minded. Well, Paul gives us an example of the kind of disagreement these two parties were having in chapter 8. You might like to look at that chapter now. The question it raises is this: should a Christian eat food that has been offered to idols in a pagan temple? Now, the liberals insisted there was no possible harm in such a practice. After all, they reasoned, we Christians know that the deities worshipped in these pagan temples are non-entities. Offering food to a non-entity can't possibly defile the food. But the conservatives took a very different line. As far as they were concerned, pagan religion was demonic. So to eat food that had been dedicated at a pagan temple constituted an act of compromise with the devil. They could not in good conscience do that. Now, I suppose if this dispute had been about the kind of issue that was confined or could be confined within a person's own private life, perhaps he wouldn't have proven so divisive in Corinth. But unfortunately, in the ancient city of Corinth, just about every joint of meat in the marketplace had been offered to idols before it was placed on sale. And just about every restaurant in the city was also a pagan shrine. So you see, as a result of this difference of opinion, the conservatives and the liberals were being effectively divided into two different camps, two different communities. They couldn't offer hospitality to one another in their homes. They couldn't go out for a meal together socially. It seems likely, from what Paul goes on to say later in chapter 11, that they weren't even willing to meet together around the table of Holy Communion. The degree of mutual contempt and antipathy that separated them was rapidly reaching the level of a major schism. Now, it seems that in an earlier letter which the church had written to Paul, they had requested his direction in regard to this vexed issue. But it was by no means easy for Paul to provide a simple answer. For as we discover as we look through chapters 8, 9, and 10 here, Paul's own position on this question is a complex and a subtle one. On the one hand, you see, Paul was a conservative. He was a conservative in this sense. He regarded any kind of compromise with pagan idolatry as indefensible. So if you look at chapter 10, verse 14, we find him saying, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Paul would have conceded that, considered just as a physical artifact, an idol has no magical or divine properties adhering to it. But that doesn't stop idolatrous religion from being devilish in inspiration. And as a result, says Paul, no one who continues to actively participate in pagan worship ought to be admitted to the Holy Communion table. Look at verse 19 of chapter 10.
Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons.
So in that respect, then Paul
supports the tough line of the conservatives. People who actively participate in pagan worship should be excommunicated, he says.
But on the other hand, you see,
Paul is not prepared to push this no compromise with paganism position as far
as the conservative party in Corinth wanted to take it. Their consciences were so sensitive on the point, it was effectively impossible for them to have normal social dealings with other people. That degree of social isolation, Paul will not countenance. So if you look on a little further in chapter 10, you'll see that in spite of this firm and uncompromising line we find him taking on the non-admission of practicing idolaters to Holy Communion in verse 21, we nevertheless find Paul saying in 10 verse 25, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. And in verse 27, if some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising any questions of conscience. Do you see then what I mean about this careful balance Paul is trying to strike? He supports the conservatives in one respect, but he supports the liberals in another. Maybe it will just help us to get our minds around this if we turn back a few pages in our Bible to observe Paul struggling to strike just the same balance in regard to another and a not totally unrelated issue. Look back at chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians. You'll find in those chapters evidence of another ethical confusion at Corinth. Only this time it's centered not on the issue of food offered to idols, this time it settles around the issue of sexual immorality. Now once again, in chapter 6, Paul is unashamedly supportive of a conservative attitude on this. He yields no ground at all to sexual permissiveness. So for instance, in 6 verse 18, you'll find him saying, flee from sexual immorality. Echoing exactly the same imperative, remember, he used in chapter 10 when he said, flee idolatry. In fact, in 6 verse 9, you'll find him arguing that the sexually immoral person and the idolater have this in common, that while they remain unrepentant in their immorality or their idolatry, neither has any title to the assurance of eternal life. They will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says in verse 9. And that's why, of course, in the early verses of chapter 5, we find Paul insisting that a person guilty of gross immorality in the church should be excommunicated in a parallel way to the way that he later insists that idolaters should be denied access to the communion table. However, the conservative party at Corinth was once again in danger of pressing its moral crusade against immorality too far. They seem to have felt that holiness demanded a complete cessation of social contact with any person whose behavior doesn't match up with the highest standards of moral probity. And they seem to have thought that an earlier letter from Paul had endorsed such a policy. But if you look at chapter 5, verse 9, you'll see how anxious Paul is to disavow that. No, no, he says, that's a gross exaggeration of my position on this matter. 5, verse 9, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning by that the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. Because in that case, you would have to leave this world. I'm writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a Christian brother, but who is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, and so forth. Do you see the point then? The very carefully nuanced balance in Paul's line on this kind of issue. He is uncompromising as far as Christian behavior and church discipline is concerned. But he will not endorse the isolationist policies of the Corinthian conservatives. They have misunderstood sanctification if they think it means withdrawal from normal social involvement with other people. In that respect, I say, Paul is emphatically on the side of the liberals. Now, it's this same rather delicate balance between church discipline on the one hand and social involvement on the other that he's trying to strike in regard to this complex issue of food offered to idols. Just as he says in chapter 5 and 6 that a Christian, provided they don't personally practice sexual immorality themselves, is free to mix with non-Christians who do, so Paul says, provided a Christian doesn't actually participate in idolatrous worship themselves, they are free to eat food that has been offered on a pagan altar. There is no compromise in that. However, unfortunately, this food offered to idols issue presents additional complications. As we hinted at the very outset, this is one of those situations where a word like, or a phrase like, the Christian is free, can prove misleading or even dangerous. Indeed, it was clearly proving so at Corinth. Because you see, the result of the liberal party exercising its freedom in regard to eating idol meat was causing a serious rift within the fellowship of the church. And Paul is convinced that that rift is unnecessary. He's at pains in these chapters 8 to 10 to explain why it's unnecessary and how it may be ameliorated. For according to Paul in these chapters, even when you as an individual Christian have decided that God's word permits you to do something, without it involving any compromise of your Christian holiness, even when you're clear that you are free in that respect, Paul says there are two further principles you have to take into account before you can decide whether it's appropriate for you to exercise your rights, your freedoms, in that regard. Let me tell you what those two principles are, and then we'll look at each of them shortly. The first principle he deals with in chapter 8 is this. My duty to love my Christian brother or sister is more important than the exercise of my freedoms or my rights. You know that? My duty to love my Christian brother or sister is more important than the exercise of my freedoms or my rights. That's what he's arguing in chapter 8. And the second principle? The cause of the gospel in the world is more important than the exercise of my freedoms or my rights. The cause of the gospel in the world is more important than my freedom and my rights. That's what he's arguing in chapter 9. Now let's examine each of those in a little more detail. First of all, look back at chapter 8, and this first principle that Paul says we have to take into consideration, the duty to love. See how he begins. Now about food sacrificed to idols. He's introducing the subject here, you see. We know that all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. What Paul's doing in that introductory paragraph is highlighting the arrogance that underlay so much of this dispute at Corinth. Often, of course, in a dispute of this kind, it is the conservative party who are inclined to be arrogant, who think themselves superior to the liberals. The Pharisees were like that in Jesus' day, weren't they? Easily tempted to sanctimonious self-congratulation. We keep ourselves aloof from the moral contamination of the secular world. And that can very easily lead to a kind of elitist contempt for those worldly and compromised liberals who don't keep themselves aloof from such moral contamination. But interestingly, at Corinth, it seems to have been the other way around. At Corinth, it was the liberals who were smug. It was the liberals who declared they occupied the spiritual high ground. Why? Well, because, of course, they had knowledge. They were not victim to the kind of superstitious fears that characterized their conservative rivals.
We know our theology, they boasted.
And that theology has emancipated us from all that primitive hocus-pocus by which pagan priests tried to intimidate the gullible. Only a Christian of very inferior theological education could possibly worry about whether they ought to eat certain foods for religious reasons. But what Paul is doing, as I say in this opening paragraph, is moving to deflate the superciliousness of that liberal confidence a little. So you think that because you can remain objective and detached from the pagan superstition around you, that that makes you spiritually superior, eh? Actually, says Paul, it may simply demonstrate the superficiality of your spiritual experience. Maybe the reason those in the conservative party that you disparage so, maybe the reason they find it hard to be as indifferent to idols as you is because they are much more emotionally involved with God than you. Pagan deities are not for them mere intellectual abstractions, you see, but demonic rivals that threaten to undermine the wholeheartedness of their devotion to Christ. All right, maybe there is an element of residual superstitiousness in their attitude, but there is something which is spiritually even more hazardous than superstition, you know, and that's pride. The kind of pride that boasts of its theological expertise and treats those who do not share that expertise with haughty derision. Now, we mustn't misunderstand Paul at this point. He's no anti-intellectual. In other contexts, Paul is quite prepared to own that knowledge is very important and we all need it. But what he's saying here is there is something more important than knowledge, and that is love. As he puts it here, knowledge puffs up where love builds up. At the risk of being accused of sentimentalism, I think, you know, it's not untrue to say that the deepest mark of authentic Christian experience is not what a person knows about God, but how a person feels toward God. That's why many a simple soul who is theologically ignorant and yet whose heart burns with a passionate devotion to Christ, such a soul may be many miles further along the road to Christian perfection than a seminary professor who knows it all. As Paul will say a little later in this very same letter, though I can fathom all mysteries and possess all knowledge, without love, I'm nothing. Of course, Paul would be the first to agree that no Christian at Corinth needed to be victim to any superstitious anxiety arising from their pagan environment. He goes on to admit that in verse 4 of chapter 8. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. As far as theology goes, then, Paul agrees that the liberal party is fundamentally right. The Christian need fear no pagan priest, no witch, no magician, no idol, no idol's food. None of this can harm a Christian. As far as what we know, as far as knowledge is concerned, what the liberals were saying could not be faulted. But what about the higher principle? The principle of love, verse 7. But not everyone knows this. Some brothers and sisters at Corinth aren't clear on this issue. Some still entertain disturbing memories of their old pagan ways. And as a result, says Paul, their consciences are weak. You notice that word in verse 7? Their consciences are weak where idols are concerned. That does not mean they are spiritually inferior to Christians who are free from such sensitivity. For a weak conscience as regards idols may accompany a very strong love for God himself. The question is then, how should I respond in this kind of situation? Where I'm convinced that an action is permissible, assuming I'm in the Liberal Party, but my Christian brother or sister in the Conservative Party is equally convinced it is not permissible. How am I to respond? Paul's first principle is this. The duty to lovingly care for the spiritual welfare of your Christian brother or sister takes precedence over the exercise of your own freedoms and rights. See how he argues that in verse 9. Be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Now, some of you may know that Paul develops the thinking that lies behind this rather compressed paragraph much more fully in Romans chapter 14. In fact, in Romans 14, verse 23, we find him making the notorious statement, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. What Paul, in fact, is arguing in that easily misunderstood text is this. Even when an action, considered in isolation, is perfectly permitted by God, if it is done in the belief that it is wrong, then it is wrong to do it. For though there is no transgression of God's moral law in the action, there is still rebellion against God's moral authority in the mind that is initiating the action, misinformed though that mind may be. In fact, Paul distinguishes three categories of sin, effectively, in Romans chapter 14. Some acts are wrong irrespective of whether my conscience condemns me or not, because they are actions contrary to God's law. Some actions, though they're not contrary to God's law, are still sins because I do them in the belief that they are wrong. And still other actions, though they are neither contrary to God's law nor my own conscience, are yet sins because in doing them I lead my brother or sister to sin against their conscience. Three categories of sin, you see. My behavior is subject to three constraints. God's law, my conscience, and insofar as my behavior affects him or her, my brother or sister's conscience also. And it's that third, final constraint that is this first principle we're talking about in regard to the meat offered to idols controversy, isn't it? If my brother or sister's conscience is at stake, says Paul, then I must surrender my freedom to act for their sake. My duty of love toward my fellow Christian is far more important than the exercise of my freedom or my rights. If what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, he says, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Now, lest this weaker brother argument be misunderstood, there are two points of clarification and qualification I want you to note. The first qualification is this. Paul is not here in 1 Corinthians 8 advocating what's sometimes called situation ethics. According to situation ethics, you decide the difference between right or wrong solely on the grounds of what you reckon is the most loving course of action in the particular situation you're facing. The danger with that, of course, is that it neglects or even denies the absolute nature of God's moral law. Some actions are always wrong, and they can never be rendered right by consideration of other people's feelings and opinions. I mean, we saw an example of this back in chapters 5 and 6, didn't we? Paul would not have agreed that it was appropriate to turn a blind eye to an act of adultery out of respect for a Christian brother whose conscience was, quote, weak on this subject. No, he says, adultery is an offence against God's unchanging moral law, and no situational consideration can ever make it right. This principle, then, of lovingly conceding to the weaker conscience, which Paul is recommending here in 1 Corinthians 8, is only applicable where God's word is permissive and non-directive, where I am free to act or not to act as I choose. You mustn't use this principle of the weaker brother to abrogate the Ten Commandments, for instance, as advocates of situation ethics have often done. That's the first clarification. The second clarification is this. Paul is not suggesting, I think, that the church should always be held hostage by the most reactionary elements within its membership. Now, in the particular situation he's dealing with at Corinth, of course, the weaker brethren happen to belong to the conservative party. But that won't necessarily always be the case. We must be careful not to confuse weaker brethren with those downright awkward brethren, or those irredeemably stick-in-the-mud brethren, who can always be relied upon to resist change in the church at every opportunity. Even more generally, Paul is not suggesting that the church should lay itself open to moral and emotional blackmail by manipulative groups or individuals who assume the sulky role of a hypersensitive, weaker brother in order to get their own way. Now, Paul makes quite clear the criterion that determines whether a person's conscience is weak or not. You see it there in verse 10. If anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols too? To fall then into the category of a weaker brother or sister, there has to be a real risk that my behavior is going to influence them in such a way as to cause them spiritual or moral damage. Now, in the particular case of this controversy at Corinth, Paul clearly judges that some, at least, of the conservative party did indeed constitute an example of weaker brethren. For there was a real risk, he says, that some of them could be tempted by the example of their liberal fellow believers to act in a way that compromised their own consciences on this matter of meat offered to idols. But of course, in other situations, it's perfectly possible that the weaker brethren might belong to the liberal party. It's not difficult, for instance, to imagine circumstances in which the refusal of a powerful group of conservatives to make concessions might be the cause of profound distress to younger believers in the church, who, while they may be the very opposite of narrow-minded and traditionalist in their attitude, may yet be extremely vulnerable to spiritual or moral discouragement or confusion. In that connection, it's worth reflecting that Jesus shows absolutely no sign of conceding to the scrupulous consciences of the Pharisees, mightily offended though they were by aspects of his behavior. I guess he judged that, arch-conservatives though the Pharisees were, they were in no danger of being led astray by his example into any kind of sin against their over-scrupulous consciences. I suspect Jesus believed that if anybody fell into the category of weaker brethren, it was his own wobbly and inexperienced disciples. To be a weaker brother, then, it's not enough that my brother disagrees with me on an issue. It's perfectly possible for mature Christians to agree to disagree. This duty of love only demands that I yield to my brother's conscience on an issue when there is serious risk to his spiritual or moral welfare. But, says Paul, where such a situation does prevail, this first principle must be carefully applied. My duty of love toward my fellow Christian is much more important than the exercise of my freedoms and my rights. Now, it would be nice if that were the only principle that had to be weighed in such circumstances. Unfortunately, for the length of my sermon this morning, And to complicate this already complex area still further, there is a second principle, and we have to deal with it because it holds this first principle in a certain amount of tension. Do you remember what it was? Paul's second principle is this. The cause of the gospel in the world is more important than the exercise of my rights or my freedoms. And he deals with that in chapter 9. Have a look at that chapter now. See how Paul begins here. He seems to be going off at a bit of a tangent, but actually he isn't. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right, notice that word, to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? I guess if anyone could have a legitimate claim to superiority in the Christian church, it has to be Paul. He was, after all, an apostle, specially commissioned by God as a missionary to the Gentiles, an eyewitness of the risen Jesus, a church planter extraordinaire. Few, if any, could rival his achievements in the field of evangelism. And Paul is saying here in these opening six verses that that CV of mine bestows certain rights on me. Let me remind you, Corinthians, he says, there are a few of them. The right to hospitality when I'm engaged in itinerant missionary work, for a start. The right to be accompanied by a Christian wife in my evangelistic endeavors. And thirdly, the right to the financial support of the church. Paul seems to anticipate that this third point is going to be somewhat controversial at Corinth, so you'll see from verse 7 onwards, he compiles a whole chain of arguments in defense of it, illustrating the principle that a Christian minister should be supported by the church first from the army and then from the farm in verse 7, reinforcing that agricultural analogy with the text from Deuteronomy in verse 8, and then finally in verses 13 and 14 returning to restate the same point about financial support, drawing a comparison this time with the way that the Old Testament priests who served in the temple were remunerated from the sacrifices offered in the temple. But this is what I want you to notice. No sooner has Paul drowned all possible dissent on the issue of his apostolic rights under this deluge of argument, no sooner has he done that than we read in chapter 9, verse 15, this. But I have not used any of these rights. The obvious question is why? Why tell us you've got all these rights, Paul? But then tell us you don't use them, you don't demand them, you don't complain when they're ignored. Why? Paul gives us the answer to that in verse 12. Second part of verse 12, at the beginning of the paragraph. We did not use this right, he says. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. That's the phrase I want you to particularly notice. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. If you read on in verses 16 to 18, it seems that Paul felt it was a matter of personal honor for him that he did not make money out of his evangelistic ministry. It's not difficult, I think, to understand why he might feel that way. There were an enormous number of itinerant preachers of one kind or another in the ancient world. Cynic and sophist philosophers, exorcists and healers, astrologers and fortune tellers, priests of esoteric mystery cults. The Greek marketplace was full of religious quacks and charlatans of 100 different kinds. But one thing they all had in common, they all charged fat fees from their clients. Well, the Apostle Paul is not prepared to be placed in the same category as these opportunist hawkers of divinity, you see. Rather than risk the gospel he preached being discredited because he was held to make money out of it, he determined rather to offer his ministry free of charge, as he puts it in verse 18. He charged no fees for conducting baptismal services. He passed no collection bags when he preached evangelistic meetings. On the contrary, he says in verse 19, Though I am endowed with legitimate rights as an apostle, I have voluntarily, he says, made myself a slave to everyone. Did you see that? What was a slave? A slave in the ancient world was a man who had no rights. A slave was a person who worked for no pay. I have made myself a slave to everyone, says Paul. Why? Because I judge the gospel is more likely to have success if I adopt that principle. And that, of course, is what leads into those verses that we read right at the very beginning of our study. Though I am free and belong to no man, no slave, I make myself a slave for everyone to win as many as possible, he says. To the Jews I became like a Jew. To the Greek I became like a Greek. To the weak I became weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, he says, I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, he says. And when I lived in East Africa, we used to find those chameleon lizards in our garden quite often. It's a remarkable lizard. It has the ability, as you probably know, to change its colour so as to blend in with the environment. Well, Paul is telling us here in this paragraph in chapter 9 that he was prepared to be a chameleon for Christ. If people were going to be offended, he wanted it to be because of some essential element of divine truth in his message, not because of some alienation deriving from him as a person or the way he presented that message. If, for instance, they were scandalized by the fact that Jesus died on a cross, as we know many Jews and Greeks were scandalized, then Paul was perfectly prepared to live with the unpopularity that resulted from that fact. But he was not prepared to add to that sense of offense by his own tactlessness or indiscretion. Just as a commando wears camouflage to penetrate the enemy's defenses without detection, so Paul says he was prepared to camouflage his own cultural roots in order to ease the passage of the gospel into the hearts of other people. To the Jew, I was a Jew. To the Greek, I was a Greek. If you want a classic example of just how far Paul was prepared to go in pursuing this policy, you over lunch maybe would like to study Acts chapters 15 and 16. Because in Acts chapter 15, you will find Paul resolutely opposing a group of Jewish believers who were insisting that Gentile Christians should be circumcised. But in the very next chapter, chapter 16, you will find Paul himself circumcising his young colleague Timothy. Can't you imagine how many eyebrows were raised at that time by this inconsistency in Paul's attitude? In fact, not a few have been raised since. But you see, properly understood, there is no inconsistency in Paul's behavior there. Because as we saw, if you were here 2 weeks ago in our study in Galatians 1 and 2, as far as Paul was concerned, with the coming of Jesus, circumcision has been reduced to nothing more than a Jewish cultural initiation rite. That's all it is. To force a Greek to undergo that totally unnecessary operation and, let's say, painful and humiliating operation was a totally unnecessary hindrance to that Greek's accepting the Christian gospel. Paul was adamant that Jewish traditionalists should not embarrass Gentile converts by demanding any such thing. Christian Jews, rather, should yield their concern for circumcision for the sake of the progress of the gospel in the Gentile world. He insists upon it. But Paul is in no way hostile to the idea of circumcision remaining part of Jewish culture. He has no more objection to a Jew being circumcised than to a Roman wearing a toga or a Scotsman wearing a kilt, come to that. And if his young friend Timothy is going to accompany him when he enters Jewish synagogues on his missionary journeys to preach the gospel, then Timothy would need to be circumcised in order to prevent offense being caused to non-Christian Jews in that synagogue. So ex-Rabbi Paul, you see, gets out his scalpel and performs the ritual.
Once again, his attitude towards circumcision is being controlled by this principle. What advances the gospel? To the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Greek, I become a Greek, he said. Again, a word of clarification is important, I think. Paul is not advocating hypocrisy here. When he says, I become all things to all people, he's not encouraging us to be hypocrites. Superficially, it would be easy to accuse Paul of encouraging people to behave insincerely or pretentiously in order to make a good impression on others. But that's a very unfair way of looking at it. What Paul is advocating here is not hypocrisy, but tact and consideration. It is common politeness not to cause unnecessary offense to others. And if you're a missionary or an evangelist, absolutely vital that you don't cause unnecessary offense to others. If you're an evangelist to the Muslims, it would be a good idea not to walk down the high street in the middle of Ramadan eating a ham sandwich. That's not to prove you're not a hypocrite. That's to demonstrate that you really care about the community of which you're a part and you really want them to hear the gospel. Paul insists, you see, that the gospel takes priority over the exercise of my own preferences and rights and freedoms. Not hypocrisy, it's tact. But when you think about it, this is a very different idea, isn't it, as to what constitutes good witness from that which many of us have. I mean, many of us, am I wrong, think that being a good Christian witness means wearing no camouflage at all. Quite the contrary. It means becoming as conspicuous as you possibly can. If you're a Christian, your clothes should be conspicuously prim and proper, and preferably at least 10 years out of date, for instance. If you're a Christian, you should be ostentatiously moderate in your habits, especially when it comes to smoking and drinking. If you're a Christian, you should on all accounts embarrass your dinner guests by saying a very long grace before meals. If possible, making as clear as you can their need of salvation in the process. And of course, you should, whenever possible, adorn your person, your home, and your motor vehicle with Bible texts, posters, tracts, fish badges, etc., etc., etc. In short, we should conspire to make ourselves as conspicuous as possible to the non-Christian world. All this is what it means to be a, quote, good witness who is, quote, unashamed of Jesus. Well, I'm just asking the question. In view of Paul's second principle here in 1 Corinthians 9, could it be our thinking is a little astray at this point? Could it be that rather than commending the gospel by such tactics, oftentimes we simply deter people from giving it serious consideration? Could it be that rather than drawing attention to the attractiveness of Jesus, we are simply drawing attention to the oddness of ourselves? Of course, we Christians must be different. But it is a moral difference the Bible demands of us, not necessarily a cultural difference. Now, as far as culture is concerned, we should try to adapt as far as we possibly can to the society of which we're a part, as the chameleon adapts to its environment. We certainly must not try to erect artificial boundaries of fashion or social convention that prevent outsiders from having normal dealings with us. Observe then just how Paul applies this principle to the vexed question of food offered to idols in those verses we read earlier from chapter 10, verse 25 and verse 27. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, he says. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. Are you serious, Paul? This is a splendid opportunity for Christian witness. I can make a real fuss about this food and ask whether it's been offered to any idols or not, and then everyone will know I'm a Christian. You're telling me that I'm not to make any fuss in the shop or at the dinner party about where the food comes from? I'm just to buy it or eat it without question? Absolutely, says Paul. The only circumstance where you'll see in the closing part of chapter 10 where he admits you might just possibly need to refrain from eating, is if someone deliberately points out to you that the food has been previously dedicated at a pagan shrine. In that situation,
principle number one might come into play. You may need to consider the effect of your action on that other person's conscience. But you certainly don't need to generate such concern in other people where none exists, just to parade your Christian piety. Why, that would be precisely the kind of sanctimonious theatrical which Jesus condemned so outspokenly in the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember how they practiced their religious scruples for the benefit of everybody's eyes, just to show how holy and different they were. Now, here are Paul's two principles then. Remember what they are? My duty to love my fellow Christian is more important than the exercise of my freedoms and my rights. That's the first one. And secondly, the advance of the gospel in the world is more important than the exercise of my freedoms and my rights. You'll see, Paul summarizes these two principles and brings his whole approach on this kind of controversial issue together in the very closing words of chapter 10. Just look at those. Verse 31. So, he says, in summary, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether they be non-Christian Jews, non-Christian Greeks, or your fellow members in the Church of God. Even, he says, as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example in this, he says, as I follow the example of Christ. Now, this has been a complex subject to try and get our minds around. Maybe it will simplify things just a little if we try to summarize Paul's decision-making criteria in these areas of controversy in a kind of flow chart. See, here are the three questions that we have to apply when we're dealing with some issue of controversy in which Christians are disagreeing. First, is some essential truth at stake? Are other Christians likely to be damaged? And is the gospel likely to be hindered? Those are the three questions we have to ask ourselves. And here are the three possible responses that we may decide upon as a result of reflecting on and holding those three questions in tension. I might feel I need to make a principled stand on an issue. As you remember, Paul made a stand on the question of fellowship with Gentiles in that passage in Galatians 1 and 2 that we looked at 2 weeks ago. I might need to make a principled stand. Or I might decide that it's appropriate on this occasion to yield my ground, not to assert my rights. Or I might decide that I can exercise my own conscience in the matter, but without judging other people and certainly being careful not to damage other people as I do so. It is complex, I agree, but there is no escape from the complexity of weighing up these issues whenever you come to a subject of controversy within the church. Let me, in closing, just take you through a couple of examples of current controversies within the Church of Jesus Christ and point out how maybe passing the question through this grid that we have here enables us to understand perhaps why division is happening, how division perhaps could be better managed, or maybe even avoided altogether. There are quite literally dozens of examples that we could use, but the two I would like to just hold before you for your consideration over lunch, hoping that it won't give you indigestion, is the issue of gay ordination and women's involvement in ministry. You'll be aware that the Church of England at the moment is in a complete state of division over whether practicing gay clergy can be ordained. Let's ask our three questions in regard to this controversy. First, is essential truth at stake? Well, of course, to ask that question is immediately to discover that there are a large number of people within the Christian church who believe there is an essential truth at stake here. that this issue of homosexual practice is an issue of God's moral law, like adultery. And people who feel that really have no option but to make a stand. They may have to give careful consideration to what kind of stand they make, whether it's enough simply to declare themselves on the issue in public, or whether they feel they need to join some group like Reform, which is campaigning for stronger discipline within the church on the issue, or whether in fact they need to resign from the Church of England altogether over it. But if a person is convinced that there is an essential truth at stake, some kind of stand they must make. I guess the majority of us here would belong to that more conservative party who would believe there was some essential truth at stake. But in order to better understand what's going on, let's, for a moment, put ourselves in the position of those within the church who do not answer yes to that first question. There are increasing numbers of people who argue that the Bible does not totally forbid all forms of homosexual liaison. Now, we don't have time to go into the biblical arguments that are adduced in support of that cause. As I say, most of us here, I imagine, would find their arguments unconvincing. But there are plenty of people in the church who we have to assume in good conscience do hold that more liberal point of view. What should they be doing then? Well, they have to be asking these other two questions, you see. Are other Christians likely to be damaged? Is the gospel likely to be hindered? How's a young man who is on the brink of coming out as a gay, beginning a gay relationship, but who is a Christian, and who maybe feels conscience-stricken, guilt-stricken about the whole situation, how is he going to be influenced by some gay bishop declaring there's no problem? How is the cause of evangelism being served by this public debate in the Church of England? Is it becoming easier to witness to people for Jesus Christ? Is it becoming easier to witness to homosexuals for Jesus Christ as a result of this public assault on the question? See, even if you're convinced that some forms of homosexual relationship can be innocuous, can be permitted, that doesn't mean that you ought to flaunt your liberty of conscience on the matter. The effect of your so-called gay rights can be very destructive to the consciences of others and to the cause of the gospel in the world. Such people then need to reflect very hard on whether these higher principles of love and concern for the gospel ought not to moderate their attitudes. The whole debate would be far less acrimonious and divisive if a little less arrogance was being shown, a little less self-assertion in the name of rights. Take this second example. We in Eden have recently suffered some division on the question of whether women should be able to serve as deacons in our church. How does our grid help us to understand that dispute? Well, first of all, we have to ask, is some essential truth at stake in this? Now, again, we discover a few of us probably do believe that some essential truth is at stake. A few of us believe that the Bible's teaching on male headship means that all public office, including the diaconate, should be restricted to men. A failure to observe that breaches God's creation order on the role of men and women, they would hold. Now, I say, there are a few among us who hold that view, and they must be allowed to make a stand. In good conscience, they have to declare that this is what they believe the Bible says. Again, they will have to reflect on what kind of stand is demanded of them, whether it is enough simply to state their position in public, whether they need in some way to campaign to see that the church's position reflects their position on it, or whether they may even need in extreme to resign from the church over it. Only they can decide what kind of stand is demanded of them. But they must be allowed to make a stand if that is the answer they give to that first question. But if that's our position, then we have to consider these other two questions, you see. Are the Christians likely to be damaged, and is the gospel likely to be hindered? Of course, it's inevitable that members of the church will be upset, whichever way we jump on an issue like this. If we decide, no, we will not have women deacons, there will be people upset by that. If we decide we will have women deacons, there will be people upset by that. The question is, are there weaker brothers and sisters in the midst of all this distress? Are there people who are going to be actually damaged or discouraged as a result of the decision we take? For if there are, our duty to love those Christian brothers and sisters for whom Christ died takes precedence over the assertion of our own rights and opinions in the matter. And is the gospel going to be hindered? Is it, for instance, the case that a church which projects an image of male domination throughout its leadership in the late 20th century is not going to be able to plausibly offer the gospel to a modern generation for whom the issue of sexual equality is no longer a matter of dispute, but simply a matter of justice? Is the gospel going to be hindered by the decision we make on this? Whether we're conservatives or liberals, you see, our opinions, our convictions on the matter must not be pressed so hard that they do violence to those two principles, unless we're absolutely convinced there is an essential issue of truth at stake. It all comes down to that language of rights, doesn't it, that we began with. Whether we're talking about the rights of women or the rights of men, come to that. What I consider my rights are not really the issue. What I'm entitled to expect is not really the issue. What we have to ask ourselves is whether we are really learning to love one another as the fellowship of God's people better, and whether we are generating the most effective platform for the proclamation of the gospel to a needy world. That's what we have to ask. For at the end of the day, you see, the Church of Jesus Christ is not about the politics of power, though sometimes you could be forgiven for thinking that it is. It isn't. The Church of Jesus Christ is about the politics of the cross. Do you notice how Paul ends his section on this at the very beginning of chapter 11? Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. See, Jesus had rights too. More rights than any of us. But he abdicated those rights. He too was prepared to take the role of a slave, a person with no rights. In fact, he didn't only take the role of a slave, he died the death of a slave. A slave was just about the only person the Romans crucified in the ancient world. Did you know that? And when Jesus says to us, take up your cross and follow me, he is not saying thereby, you've got to realize Christianity is going to cause you a little discomfort. He's not even saying, you've got to realize that Christianity will cost you your life. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he's saying, Christianity will cost you your rights. It will cost you your pride. We follow a Christ who, for the sake of love, and to bring the good news of salvation to the world, refused to stand on his rights. Follow my example, says Paul, as I follow the example of Christ. Well, let's pray together.